Being then for the reading of God's word this morning from the book of Colossians, we'll focus on just a couple verses, verses 8 through 10 this morning, but I'll begin reading back in verse 6. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we desire to see you clearly as you've revealed yourself to us in your Son. Therefore, cause us to be rooted in him, built up in him, overflowing with gratitude for him. And focus our minds on Christ this morning that we may better worship you and serve you. Show to us the fullness, the unity, and the life that we've been given in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we saw this just a few weeks ago. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he is writing to a young church, and he doesn't know this church personally. And so he's writing to this church that he hasn't been. It's not him that preached the word there, that planted this church, but he's heard about them. And yet when he writes to them, notice the kinds of kindness, the kinds of words that he shares, the kinds of love that he has for this church. What he gives them is not a simple update. It's not one of those Christmas letters describing, you know, what he's been up to over the past few months. He's not writing to simply give them information or sharing his plans for the future. Though he mentions his own ministry to them, it's not his ministry that is the main point of this letter. Rather, the reason we're given this letter is because here we hear the Lord encouraging the church in her identity in Christ. He's encouraging them in their walk together as the body of Christ. And we hear, therefore, much of what we share in Christ and the life that we share together as the body of Christ. For instance, Paul begins this letter with a prayer back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 9, when speaking of their faith, notice the words Paul uses. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As he's concerned then, on the one hand, for their knowledge. And yet this spiritual wisdom is not simply a checklist. You don't attend some classes and graduate with a diploma in spiritual wisdom and understanding, do you? Well, why not? It's because we're always increasing in our knowledge. There's always more to know about our God. Our minds will never exhaust his. And Paul's prayer continues, may you be strengthened as well, right? With all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This life, then, of being rooted in Christ and being built up in him and being knit together in love produces endurance, it produces patience. So what does that mean? If God is at work producing endurance in you and patience in you, that means that facing difficulties is a part of the Christian life. That means facing discomfort and trials That's when you need patience. That's when you need endurance. The church will face problems. The church will face oppositions. The church will face a variety of struggles by being in this world. And yet we don't simply endure such trials. What does he say? We endure them with joy, with thanksgiving. As Paul says of himself later in chapter 1, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Therefore, Paul is concerned with their foundations. As a young church, he's preparing them for the life of the church. The knowledge that they need, the spiritual wisdom that they'll need to endure, but to endure joyfully and with thanksgiving in Christ. Paul's concerned that they be strengthened, that they be built up, that they be knit together. These are believers who have embraced Jesus. They've embraced the gospel. And so he's in writing to encourage them in their Christian lives with one another, that they would be strengthened, that they would walk, he says, in Christ. And that's because there will be hardships. And we get some glimpse of these hardships for us in the passage we read this morning. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Amen. That means there are dangers. There are dangerous people even in this world. I mean, after all, from a young age, don't we warn our children, don't talk to strangers? The ancient world was surely even more dangerous. Robberies and kidnappings were even more common in Paul's day. And yet here Paul's reminding us there is more than just the physical dangers of individuals pose in this world. There are ideas, there are philosophies, there are traditions that imprison people. And I love the irony there. Because where is Paul when he's writing this letter to this church? He's in prison, physically. And yet his primary concern is not his own physical freedoms. He says, "See to it, no one takes you captive." By what? By philosophy, by empty deceit, human traditions, elemental spirits of this world. Paul's reminding them that there is a more than just physical dangers that we face in this world. There are ideas, philosophies, and they're at work imprisoning us. He's warning this church then, because he says it's you who are actually in danger of being in prison. See to it that no one takes you captive. Do you see what kind of captivity then is he talking about? See to it that no one takes you captive by these ideas, deceits, human traditions, spirits. What is Paul saying here? Now, when Paul says philosophy, what does he have in mind? Is he talking about just the academic pursuit of what we call philosophy today? Well, no, he's not opposing the philosophy department at the University of Colossae. No, philosophy here means a way of life, a worldview, a way of making sense of the world. For as we hear Paul's concern and his warning, notice how he's saying it. Have they abandoned their hope in Christ, this church? Are they walking away from the Lord when he says these things? No, they've not abandoned such things. They've not made a shipwreck of their faith. They're not turning their back on Christ and his church. They don't even appear to be playing with these ideas and these lies. They're not, right, dipping their toes into the pools of empty deceit. He warns not because he doubts their fears. It's not because he doubts their sincerity or their faith or their strength. Rather, he warns because there are real dangers in this world, and you need to know about them. You need to be on the lookout. You need not to be caught off guard. Amen. And yet notice, Paul's concern is not because of the strength or the overwhelming power of such lies. No, what does he call them? Yes, they're dangerous. But these are not such powerful forces looming and standing in the shadows, ready to snatch us away. What does he call them? Empty. They are empty deceits. They are hollow and deceptive. They're lies. That means they cannot grant fullness, though they say they do. They are empty. They have no substance to them, like an empty husk or shell, any pressure applied to them, and they collapse. And their foolishness is so easy to demonstrate. The foolishness of these things is so plainly obvious. Right? You've all heard the story of the emperor's new clothes. This guy who pays an incredible sum for clothes that just don't exist. That's what these lies are. They're empty. They're not real. They're not there. You know of Oz, the great and powerful wizard? Ends up just being a con man behind a curtain? Well, their plausible arguments may look so grand and regal, and yet they so quickly cave and collapse in on themselves. Now, many like to speculate. What kinds of lies, what kinds of philosophies were in Colossae at the time? What is Paul targeting here? What is he concerned about in the early church? What teachings would he be wanting to inoculate them from? And there's lots of speculation, there's lots of ideas. There's lots of ideas, in fact, that were floating in the region. Perhaps he's addressing Gnosticism. Teachers at the time who were saying that there is this secret, hidden knowledge that you need for you to live a truly spiritual life. You need to know our secrets. You need to join our club that only we can supply. Others say what Paul has in mind is not Gnosticism. Maybe it's asceticism. He'll address that later in this letter. Asceticism is the practice that exists in many religions. The practice of physically fleeing from the world, denial of the world, denial of the self. That for you to live the truly spiritual life, you need to hate yourself, hate your body, and follow our rules. Others maybe see Paul as addressing the Pharisaical legalists of the day, those who taught that Gentile believers must first be converted to Judaism before coming to Christ. Or they'd say, you know, great, you're a Christian, but that's step one. You need to live a truly spiritual life, which means following the rites and the dietary laws. You need to look and act Jewish. Why are there so many ideas about what Paul is addressing here in Colossae? Is it because Paul doesn't zoom in on any specific deceptions? He touches on many of these ideas throughout his letter, but he doesn't explicitly tell us which lies he's targeting, which is brilliant. Isn't this the point? What do all those deceptions have in common? What has the world never gotten tired of lying about? What basic principle do all of such deceptions share in common? And I want to come back to that language, right? Basic principle. When Paul refers to elemental spirits in the ESV, there's different interpretations surrounding what that could mean. One possible translation is basic principles of the world. What's common then to these empty deceits? Well, they all claim, don't they, that you need something more. Something more than Jesus. They all claim to add something else to the finished work of Christ. Some people call this the Jesus and error, or the Jesus plus, far worse than Disney plus. And notice how all such views would have a high opinion of Jesus. They wouldn't have anything bad to say about Jesus or negative to say about Christ. They'd say Jesus is necessary, in fact. They'd all agree he's necessary. He's just not everything. He's just not all that is necessary. I mean, just think of the pluralism. Think of the paganism of Paul's day. He's writing to Gentiles, to those accustomed to the polytheistic religion of the Greeks and the Romans. That religion was highly tolerant then of new ideas, new beliefs. They had many religious options and temples, numerous gods and goddesses and spirits and nymphs and dryads, etc. And so a real danger these Gentiles would face was, even from their own experience, would be this sort of buffet table style of error. The buffet table that would say, hey, this Jesus, he's really good. He's better than good. He's great. He's wonderful. He's the best thing in the world. So of course you want him on your plate. But what's that over there? That also looks new and interesting. And rather than swapping out plates, you just pile more on top. Take a little from here, a little from there, adding all together, I've constructed my own personal Jesus. Surrounded by all the things that interest me. I hope you see the danger of such empty philosophy. Of all the various strains of Jesus plus kinds of errors, they all pose a challenge to the supremacy, to the sufficiency of Christ. Notice what they're all saying. As much as they'll have to say and praise about Jesus, they're all saying that Jesus is therefore not sufficient. He is not supreme in himself. They all imply that Christ did not do everything necessary for you, and that you've got to add your own ingredients, your own efforts to his work. They all therefore teach that Jesus Christ is ultimately insufficient, don't they? Incomplete, incapable of delivering sinners. And yet such ideas are so clearly empty. They are so clearly hollow, aren't they? Think about it. If Jesus Christ, in all his years of living the perfect life, of dying the death that we all deserve, rising victorious on the third day from the grave, if he didn't do it all for your salvation, then what could you possibly add? What could you possibly contribute to the sufficiency of Christ? If he, with all his perfections, left things unfinished, incomplete, then what could you possibly add any value to what he has done? Rather, if you believe Christ is ultimately insufficient, why worship him at all? Why call yourself a Christian? And there's a reason such religions don't ultimately talk about Christ. They end up talking about us and what we can do. So Paul reminds this church, right? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to those elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What are these elemental spirits then? What does that mean? Well, that's one possible translation, obviously. But what would that mean in this context? Is he saying don't get swept up in pagan spirituality, perhaps? Worshiping the elements, deifying water and earth and air and fire. But what happens if we translate this a different way? Another possibility is to translate it as the basic principles of the world. What is one of the most basic principles this world operates on? What basic principle has been a part of God's creation from the very beginning? Isn't it that people work for a reward? They're in the garden, after all, right? God made mankind perfect with lives that would be lived in obedience, with lives that would display the righteousness and holiness and perfections of being made in God's image. And so how was Adam to continue in life before the Lord? How would Adam live forever in the presence of God by fulfilling all righteousness? This is what we call in Reformed theology, the covenant of works was operating there in the garden. A covenant of works is a basic principle of our human nature. And therefore, as sons and daughters of our first parents, we are wired for law. We were created to obey, to fulfill the law. Amen. But now, what's happened? Because of sin, because of the guilt of sin, because of the corruption of sin, none of us can fulfill the law. None of us can obey the Lord perfectly with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. Do you see the problem? As image bearers of God, mankind knows God. Mankind is without an excuse. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. All of creation declares God's glory. The things he has made, even us as his image bearers, clearly perceive his power and his nature. We see his order. We see his perfections. We all have his law inscribed on our hearts. We know what is evil, there's a commonality in the kinds of evils rejected by much of the world. So the idea that there are things we can do to please God, do you see how naturally that comes to us? Adam and Eve were created to be righteous, to walk in obedience before the Lord. We still have that imprinted upon our nature by being created in God's image. But in sin, we have smeared it all up. And that rather than glorifying God, we use such awareness to simply glory in the creation. We use such awareness to glory in ourselves and to exalt ourselves. We want the credit when there's none to be had. We want the praises when all we've earned is wrath. And rather than being driven to God for forgiveness, mankind does what? Puffs itself up in pride and in arrogance, believing it's God. It's God who'd better bring me joy and pleasure. It's God who'd better earn my loyalty and win me to his side. This is why grace, forgiveness, and mercy, they don't come naturally to us. They're so counterintuitive to how the world works. In this world, we expect justice, not mercy. Right? That's why we work so hard to get what we deserve. At work, or in school, in our relationships. The whole notion of forgiveness is therefore foreign to our nature. We're wired for law. But that means the gospel is always a surprise to us. For this is the same covenant of works that Christ himself came to fulfill. He came to obey because we could not do it in ourselves. Notice this is exactly Paul's response here to these empty deceits and human traditions. Rather than thinking we could ever add something to Christ's work, you must see that Christ is the fullness. And you are full in him. So there's a reason to not be deceived by such empty and hollow philosophies. That was verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is divine. Right? God is fully resident in him. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. Therefore, what God is in eternity, Jesus is in space and in time. He is fully God. He lacks nothing. The completeness, then, of God is found where? In the man, Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that this fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. How does that address, you know, say asceticism, which says the body is to be hated and despised, which denigrates humanity and physicality, right? There's no greater affirmation of humanity and the human body than this. It became the place where God's fullness resides in a human body in Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for God, Paul would say, you don't move away from the body to go find him to some higher spiritual realm. You actually move toward a human body, to Jesus, to the full and final revelation of God. All that is in God is in Christ. All the fullness is in him. And notice what that means for us then in verse 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Paul's saying there is nothing lacking in Jesus. And we are in Jesus. If he is the fullness and we are filled in him, that means there is nothing lacking for us. That we have everything that we need in him. He is the fullness, and we are filled in him, then we have everything we really need. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our fullness, then, is in Christ. Our sufficiency is found in Christ. Now, I trust many of us are strong Protestants, which means knowing just a little bit of Latin. We should know a little bit of it. Solus Christus, right? We confess that we are saved by Christ alone. We trust him alone for our salvation. We're saying that he is sufficient for my salvation, that he is sufficient for my soul. Well, is he also then sufficient for your joy? Is he sufficient also for my happiness, for my contentment? Because if you're seeking something more than Christ, if you're seeking something in addition to Christ to finally make you full, then aren't you saying that Jesus is not the fullness? Aren't you saying that he's insufficient in this area or in that area? That he's inadequate here or there or incomplete in this way? Yet what is Paul telling us? That we've got all the fullness we need. And we need to be reminded of this so frequently. When discouraged, right? When upset, when distraught by the weariness of this life, to be able to say to ourselves, I am full in Christ. Realize what that means. That means there is nothing he hasn't given me today. It means there's nothing he's withholding from me. That's nothing he's keeping from me. I am full in Christ. It means if I have Christ, I have everything. And I know that won't end all our discouragements, all our discontentment. But when we do find ourselves in those moments, we need to be reminded of the reality of the situation, that I am full in Christ. There is nothing he hasn't given me today. For this is true of those momentous letdowns, but also in those daily disappointments as well. To say, I am full in Christ. There is nothing he hasn't given me today. And so Paul calls to this church, do not be taken captive by such empty deceits. Instead, we're to be taken captive by Christ. Now, captivity, it sounds bad, doesn't it? It sounds like chains and prisons and a lack of freedom. But Paul says it's good when we've been taken captive by Christ, because we're already slaves, slaves to something. We're either a slave to our sin, or as Paul calls us in Romans chapter 6, having been set free from sin, we've become slaves of righteousness. Isn't that true freedom? To be a slave to righteousness. What a bondage it is to just do whatever it is I want to do. What a bondage that is to just selfishly serve my sin. Now, to be a slave to righteousness, to truly follow Christ, to serve him. Don't you see the fullness of Christ is the answer to our slavery to sin, the answer to living just for ourselves. Living for ourselves is ultimately an endless and weary walk to find fullness in lies every single time. No, he is the fullness, and we are full in him, and so we declare his sufficiency. We declare he is enough, and we remind ourselves, we remind each other, but more than that, we reach out to this world with actual hope. With more than just a true philosophy to combat their false philosophies. With more than a true morality to counter the human traditions of this world. No, what do we point to? We point to him who is truly sufficient. And we talk of him who is truly God and truly man, and we set our eyes on him. Praise God. Praise God because he is sufficient. And his word reminds us who he is as his word goes forth, declaring to the world that you too may find your fullness and joy and everything only in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do marvel at your grace. We marvel at your glory. In your love, you have redeemed a people for yourself in Christ. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to your right hand. Because in him, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. and not because we've earned them or deserve them, but because you've declared us acceptable in Jesus. Therefore, help us to find our fullness in him. Help us to find our joy and our happiness in him. Help us to find our comfort and rest, and help us to show Christ to others. We do thank you that he is sufficient. And so we pray for opportunities and for open doors, for the words to say when we have a chance to speak of you. For we have everything we need in Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.